Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, looking at the third paternal appeal that's in verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come now this evening praying again for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would come and help us to rightly read, mark, and inwardly digest these words, that we might be conformed to them and give you glory. Amen. Well, the third paternal appeal that we come to this evening continues to fill out our understanding of how wisdom fits into the Christian life. As we read and study these 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, we read them and study them in the position of the son. While the literary scene is that of a father, probably a royal or noble father, teaching his adolescent son the ways of the world as he grows into manhood, functionally that is a trope that is designed to help us understand our relationship to the wisdom that we will find in the remainder of this book. We are the son. Now, verse 7 of chapter 1 has set the ideological context of all of this for us. Anything of what follows that verse will only be understood if we concur with that verse. It is only if we are able to say in agreement that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and that fools despise wisdom and instruction that we will be able to understand anything that comes after that verse. It is the fundamental context-establishing verse. It is the fundamental premise that undergirds everything that follows. What the author of Proverbs, or better, the compiler of Proverbs, Solomon, is trying to do is help establish a worldview that is firmly rooted in an expressly covenantal relationship with God. He's wanting to establish and develop a worldview that flows out of and is intimately connected to the union that comes with God through the covenants that he has made with his people, and of course, which we now know, standing on this side of the New Testament, have come to fulfillment in Christ. Now, do you remember how Exodus 16 describes how our salvation fundamentally changes the way we view the world? In Exodus 19, God comes to Israel, having been redeemed out of Egypt, and he says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It was that fundamental statement of how Israel was to understand their salvation, and especially how they were to understand the relationship they now had with God and what that meant for absolutely everything else in their life. And what God says to them in Exodus 19 is that their salvation is the fundamental reference point of their life. Or perhaps better, the union that they have with God now through their salvation is the fundamental reference point in their lives. Everything about who they were and what they did and how they related to this world had to be understood in reference to their relationship to God. God was to be the hub around which their lives were to rotate. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. In fact, Peter quotes that passage from Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2 as he writes to help his readers understand their distinct Christian identities. Remember, the people to whom Peter is writing are people who are struggling against an ever-encroaching Roman Empire, people who are understanding themselves all the more as distinct from the Roman culture in which they lived, understood themselves as competing more and more by the ideologies and philosophies that surrounded them, and Peter writes to strengthen them. And he quotes that Exodus 19 passage, and he says to them, "You Christians, this is your fundamental reference point. For everything else in your life, you are covenantally united to God. He has borne you up, as it were, on eagle's wings. He has brought you out of your slavery. He has brought you to himself, and so you are now his treasured possession." And what the Proverbs are doing, rooted in Proverbs 1:7, is showing us how our new relationship to God through our salvation comes to bear on our everyday life. As we have said, and as we'll probably continue to say, wisdom is essentially applied law. It is bringing the great principles of our new life in relationship to God down and applying it to the everyday situations we find ourselves in. It is taking the law of God and bringing it to bear on the mundane, helping us to see how to glorify God in all times with all that we have and all that we are. And so these paternal appeals are building a base for that. In these appeals, the proverbial father is leading us by the hand and helping us to see the importance of true godly wisdom. And so far, he's done that in a couple of very different ways. In the first appeal, he introduced us to the importance of the pursuit of wisdom with a great sense of urgency. You remember in that first appeal, the father addressed the son with an urgency of apparently seeing the enemy at the gates. He sees those sinners standing ready to tempt his son away in the pursuit of riches and illicit community. And there's a desperation that compels him, an urgency that compels him to appeal to his son to not just walk away, but run away from those who would tempt him down the wrong path. But in the second appeal that we looked at last week, the father slowed down and he walked us through the logic and the reason of pursuing wisdom in a very logical, reasonable, even dispassionate way. The father broke down the rationale that stands behind his exhortations, urging the son, urging us to see that while sin promises much, it can in reality deliver nothing. And it is only fidelity to God and his word that will protect and prosper us. But now with this third appeal, the father changes his tactics again. And he now gives us six sets of instructions, which each consist of an obligation of the son as the human covenant partner and the obligation of God as the divine covenant partner. One commentator, Trevor Longman, said that the human partner has the responsibility to keep ethics and piety, and the divine partner the obligations to bless his worshipper with peace, prosperity, and longevity. But before we go on to tease out these six couplets, it's important for us to pause and see what it means that the Father uses such different ways of driving his point home at the very beginning of this series of appeals. His point is the same. Right? All three of these appeals have the same point, and they have the same point of application. The Father wants his Son to see the value of wisdom, and he wants his Son to dedicate himself to a wholehearted pursuit of wisdom. All three of these appeals are calling out to us, members of the covenant community, to see the value of wisdom and to dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly to the pursuit of that wisdom. But that these three appeals have done that, that they have approached that same point using three very different forms, shows us just how important this is. Right? Any half-decent teacher knows that you don't teach children something just one way. If you want it to stick, you approach it from different angles. Not only does that appeal to and stimulate different parts of the person, but it also brings out subtleties about the subject that would have otherwise been hidden. I remember in elementary school, when we were doing our module on the Stone Age, we sat in the classroom and we read books and we looked at pictures. But then one day our teacher brought in a dead rabbit that he gutted and skinned in front of the class to show us just what it means to live off the land. And then he took us out on an expedition to a nearby forest, and we were given the commission of creating Stone Age habitations. Just out of what we found, build huts. It was tremendously helpful for a young mind. If we had just sat under a book, it would have passed us by, and we would have learned very little. But experientially, it taught us so much. And that's what the Father's doing. He is coming at the same topic and the same point of application from different approaches because he wants this to stick with his Son. He doesn't want to simply do his duty. He doesn't just want to call his Son in for a half-hour chat on what it means to be a Christian and send him away and check the mark and say, I've done it, I've told him. He wants to see fruit. He wants to see his Son understand this. And so the first thing we have to notice this evening is that the differences in these first three appeals testifies to just how important the pursuit of wisdom is in the Christian life. However, looking at this appeal in particular, we have to see how these couplets work to bring out the distinct lesson, that particular nuance that the Father wants to teach his Son here about this pursuit of wisdom. And what these alternating couplets do, what this alternating pattern does in these couplets, this pattern that alternates between the obligation of the human covenant partner and the divine covenant partner, is it brings out the distinctly relational aspect of the life that the Father is urging the Son to. Now, that's been there in the previous two appeals, but not this explicitly. In fact, I think we could read those two previous appeals simply in terms of cost-benefit analysis. Right? In fact, I think we could read the two verses of this appeal that way. My Son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. How do you get a long and peaceful life? What's the secret to the quiet life that everybody wants while following the Father's teaching? Cost-benefit analysis. And if we look at it that way, it works. Right? As someone has observed, all things being equal, those who follow God's way of living as taught by the wise Father will live longer than those who flaunt those same commands. It's just true. We saw that in the first appeal, didn't we? While gangs like the one that was envisioned coming to tempt the Son with the promise of security, the security of wealth and community, may well promise life to the fool, the reality is that the life of a gang member is statistically shorter than those outside of gangs. I read one statistic recently that said that the average life expectancy of an active gang member in the United States is 20 years and 5 months. These young men join these gangs with the promise of wealth and the promise of security. Here is an armed band of brothers that will protect them. But statistically, it only will shorten their lives. That theme was also brought out in the second appeal, wasn't it? Especially with the smooth-spoken adulteress who promises life to the fullest, but you remember her basement is the grave. And so we could read these appeals as almost a cynical plan for a long and peaceful life. If you follow the Father's instructions, then statistically you are more likely to live long and prosper. But of course, the covenantal setting of these appeals set out in chapter 1, verse 7 means that there is more to this than that. This isn't just a self-help scheme that the Father is setting out. And that's what is brought out here, especially in this series of couplets. What we see here is the distinctly relational aspect of this life of wisdom, a relationship in which both partners have obligations to one another. So the son, the human partner, us, we have the obligation to follow the law of God and apply it to our lives. And God, the divine partner, has the obligation to bless the worshiper with peace and prosperity and longevity. But before we begin to think that this reduces God down to being some kind of servant, doing the bidding of a human who has twisted his arm by their obedience. Remember, this was always the terms of salvation. Right, even right at the beginning in Genesis 3:15. Now certainly that promise is short and it's mysterious, but at the very least, when God promises that he will provide a son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, he is promising peace and prosperity and longevity. He is promising the restoration of the very things that humanity has been robbed of by their sin. It is the same thing that was teased out in the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses when taken together are really just two halves of the same promise. God promises a national people of God who will dwell in a restored Eden. A corporate people of God dwelling within a land flowing with milk and honey. That image designed to spark in our minds abundance and plenty, peace and prosperity and longevity. It was the thing that was elaborated even further in the covenant that God had made with Solomon's father David when he explicitly said that salvation will involve dwelling in a place where the people of God will be disturbed no more, nor will violent men afflict them. The picture of salvation that is ever present throughout Scripture is a picture of peace and prosperity and longevity. It is the reverse of the fall and the establishment of the fullness of life. And the question then that hangs over all of Scripture is, well, how do we gain those benefits? How do we benefit from the work of that son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? How do we get into Abraham's kingdom? How do we dwell in David's kingdom? Well, we gain it by entering the covenant community by faith in the Messiah, which means we come into the community by swearing fealty to Israel's God. It's Exodus 19. It's what we just read of God saying to Israel, understanding that if we are to be saved, if we are to enjoy the benefits of being brought up out of our sin on eagle's wings, then we are to understand ourselves as God's treasured possession. We belong to him. We understand our life in reference to him. In other words, if we are to enjoy the benefits of blessing, then we are to keep our covenant commitments. The appeal calls for the son to pursue a life that is intentionally lived in the light of covenant union with God. Verses 1, 3, 5, 6, and 7 call for a humble reliance upon the word of God. And in doing so, it's calling for a a humility. It's calling for what we looked at in, and what we're looking at in Matthew 18 in the mornings. It's saying that to be a member of the covenant community is to acknowledge your own weakness and your dependence. And consequently, it is to pursue then the wisdom of God and to resolve to live according to that wisdom and not our own. Verse 9 calls us to acknowledge that the entire context of our lives are lived in this spirit of humble dependence, that this does not just affect our eternal life, but it affects our temporal lives as well. And so we acknowledge that every good thing we have because God has given it to us. It is simply what our Lord taught us to pray when he taught us to pray daily that God would provide our bread. The acknowledgement that everything we get, not just eternal but also temporal, we get as weak and dependent creatures benefiting from the good and gracious work of God. Verse 11 is a call to acknowledge that in our spirit of childlike humble dependence, there may be times when God as our Father has to discipline us and correct us. But it is a call to understand that that's not done out of malice or wickedness or cruelty, but out of a love, even a delight of God in his covenant children. A love and a delight that pours out blessing upon the one who dwells with him. What the Father is driving home to the Son here, what we see about the nature of our relationship to God here, is that the fear of Yahweh results in an obedience to his commands and an enjoyment of his blessings. Now, it's easy to misconstrue that into some kind of salvation by works, or at least some kind of blessing by works. But what the Father is really saying is that if the Son wants to enjoy everything that is on offer in the kingdom of God, everything that is on offer within the covenant community, then he must resolve himself to a wholehearted pursuit of God. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot dip in and out. What God requires of those who would be his is a wholehearted, whole person commitment. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these appeals are good for us to hear, for us to sit in the position of a son and listen to this Father. It is good for us to be reminded why the pursuit of wisdom is so important. Lord, we live in a culture that does not value wisdom. It values knowledge, but it does not value wisdom. And so we confess that we are prone also to not value wisdom. But as we are seeing, as you are teaching us, it is so important for our lives, that we honor you in the whole man, that we honor you in the whole day. We cannot compartmentalize our religion as we are tempted to do, but we must bring it to bear even on the minutiae of life. And so we pray, Father, for your help in that. We pray for the wisdom of your Spirit in that. We pray you would help us to be faithful students of your word, that we might live according to that word as your treasured possession in this present world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.